Good morning. Most of you will be aware of the terrorist attack that took place on Friday at prayers at a mosque, actually two mosques, in my home country of New Zealand. A white supremacist from another country, I'm not going to say which country he's from because they're good people there, but he decided that New Zealand was a soft target. New Zealand police don't normally carry guns, except when there's an armed offender, as in this situation, and they go after him. And so this man decided that he would deal with the invaders, as he called these refugees, from many of them from the Middle East. A lot of people who've been displaced by war in their own countries. And he went into these mosques and 50 people lost their lives, the same number in hospital, seriously injured. And it's just an absolutely tragic situation. It's kind of like New Zealand's 9/11. So if you can remember how you felt when 9/11 happened, and just that sense of violation and invasion, that loss of innocence, and this confrontation with the ugliness of humanity. And we're confronted with bigotry, with hate, with violence in all of its ugliness, and it surfaces again the problem with the human heart. There's a lot of good in humanity, without any doubt, and we celebrate that, but there's a lot of ugliness as well. And Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Unfortunately, just because people come to Christ doesn't mean that everything changes, that all of a sudden we're perfect. And so Christians struggle with some of those same impulses and some of that same darkness. Christians can be insular. They can be selfish, petty, bigoted, and even racist. And it's tragic, but we have to acknowledge it. We are in a series in the book of Jonah. We're in our last week in the series, and so I invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 4. This is page 775 in the Bibles that we provide. And if you haven't been part of this series over the last 3 weeks with us, I'll just bring you up to speed, because Jonah was a prophet of Israel. And God told Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach judgment against the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And you'd think that Jonah would be excited about this, because the Assyrians were sworn enemies of Israel. They were the empire that had control of the ancient Near East. Incredibly vicious and violent people, the Assyrians. And so you'd think that Jonah would have been overjoyed that God told him, go and tell them what's coming. But Jonah didn't want to do that, because he had an insight into God's character that we're going to really see big time in this chapter. That God is gracious and does not want to punish for sin. And so, knowing this, Jonah decides that he's going to flee from God and from his presence. Not that you can do that, but he tries anyway. And so he jumps on a ship and heads in the opposite direction. And God sends this storm to chase Jonah down, firmly but lovingly. And the sailors, in order to quiet the storm, end up throwing Jonah into the ocean. And a fish, a huge fish, swallows him. And in chapter 2, Jonah prays this wonderful prayer where he starts to come to grips with who God is in his love for all people. He recognizes that worship of idols is nothing but Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so there's this high point in chapter 2 where Jonah, in this beautiful prayer, expresses great theology and great spiritual insight. So in chapter 3, Jonah obeys. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he gets a second chance to obey. And so he goes on his mission trip. He goes east to Nineveh. Would have been 1 to 2 month journey. It was quite a distance, about 1,000 miles to the east. He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the message that God gave him. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned. It's going to be upside down. And the people hear this message, and wonder of wonders, it's a miracle, but they repent. From the king all the way down, they call a fast, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, which was a way of showing repentance. And God relents from his judgment. And it's quite astonishing. And it's an amazing thing. It's a cause for tremendous celebration that a whole people group has repented and does not have to experience the judgment of God. And so that's where we come to in Jonah chapter 4. So would you stand? And we'll read, we're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 3, just to get the connection. When God saw what they, the Ninevites, did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is, I think, a devastating chapter. It's a devastating reveal for Jonah's psychology, and it's a devastating reveal for us, because I think that we are a whole lot more like Jonah than we would like to admit. Commander Jim Lovell had those immortal words which Tom Hanks made famous in Apollo 13 when they had a problem, and he says, "Houston, we have a problem." And so I've titled this message, "We Have a Problem," and it's a big one. Jonah has a problem, but we have a problem. And so we're going to journey with him in this chapter, chapter 4 of the book. So in your notes, in your outline, since we don't have overhead projector and the $400 bulb went pop, I'm going to endeavor to enunciate the words and repeat them so that you can fill in the outline as we go. So we have a problem. Jonah thinks he knows what the problem is, and he thinks the problem is God. So first we want to look at God's problem. God's problem, so-called. God really doesn't have a problem, but Jonah thinks the problem is God. And this is fascinating. The new atheists, Dawkins and Hitchens and co., would tell us that the problem with God, the problem that God has, is that he is malevolent, he is a vindictive dictator, his personality is altogether ugly and horrible, and so that's God's problem. We would say that's a false caricature. And yet Jonah thinks that God does have a problem. The irony is that it is God's wonderful character that Jonah has a problem with God. In verse 2, he says, "Is this not, Lord, what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You know, sometimes if you're candidating for a job, the interviewer will say, "Tell me, what are your strengths and your weaknesses?" And so, you know, God, if he's going to describe his strengths and his weaknesses, might say, "Well, here's my strengths and my weaknesses. Well, I really don't have any, but Jonah, one of my prophets, described some of my weaknesses. He said I had a problem. And ironically, the problem that I have is that I'm too gracious, too merciful, too loving." That's a good problem to have. I wish I had that problem. That is not my problem. I wish it was. So let's look at these phrases each in turn. So God's problem, according to Jonah, is that first bullet point, he is gracious. He is gracious. C.S. Lewis, the great English Christian writer who came to faith out of atheism, was at a comparative religions conference once, and they were discussing around coffee, or probably actually it was tea, what the unique contribution of each religion was. And they couldn't agree on Christianity, and Lewis came into the room and they said, "Jack, what do you think?" That was his nickname, Jack. And he said, "Oh, it's easy, it's grace. Grace is unique to Christianity in the way that you find it in Scripture." You've got a definition in your notes there. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve something, but God, and Scripture often says, lavishes it on us. He has lavished his grace upon us, Ephesians said. It's getting what we don't deserve. Philip Yancey, I love his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And his definition of grace, I think, is superb. He says, grace means that There's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. No amount of self-sacrifice, no amount of paying any amount of money or spiritual renunciations or anything like that. Grace means that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And grace means that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. No sin can make God love us less than he does. And he goes on to say, grace means that God loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. That is fantastic. That's grace. That is grace. So grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is kind of the flip side of that. It's the other side of the coin. That's the second bullet point, that he is merciful. God is merciful. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because we are rebels, either actively or passively, we deserve God's judgment. But he doesn't mete out his judgment upon us if we are in Christ, because Christ took our judgment for us. Christ was judged so that God could extend us mercy. And you see his mercy in his treatment of Jonah, even in this book. It's just phenomenal. Jonah runs away from God. I mean, you know, he's a prophet of Yahweh. The job description is clear. Obey God, give the message. A prophet is meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that's what Jonah's meant to do. But he runs from God, and if I were God, you know, I would grab him by the scruff of his neck and I would shake him a little bit and slap him around a little bit and say, get with the program, buddy. And then he throws this hissy fit. You see his emotions. God relents from wiping out this whole nation that's centered in the city of Nineveh. And the first words we read in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's ticked off with God's grace and his mercy because he didn't shish kebab Nineveh. What kind of prophet is that? Surely God can do a little bit better than him. But I think the point is that in some ways, we're all a little bit like Jonah. But God is merciful and doesn't shake him by the scruff of the neck. But after he throws this hissy fit and says, I just want to die, Lord. I'm so annoyed that you've been gracious to these people. God doesn't slap him around. He just says, do you do well to be angry? He confronts him. He doesn't enable him. He confronts him, but very gently, with his self-centeredness, his preoccupation with his own reality and his own nationality and his ethnocentrism and his hatred of these other people, his sense that they should be shish kebabbed. God's problem, according to Jonah, is that he's gracious, he's merciful. Third, he's slow to anger. He's patient, in other words. A lot of people think that God is quick to judge, but he's not. He is slow to anger. If you know the biblical storyline, you know that God sends prophets for hundreds of years to Israel and Judah, his people. And he says, repent or judgment will come. If you repent, I'll turn away my hand from judgment. And for hundreds of years, he sends prophet after prophet, and they stone them, and they saw them in half, and they reject them, and they kill them. And finally, because they will not turn and repent, God sends judgment. But he is slow to anger. And when he does anger, it's not a vindictive anger like you and I have experienced at times, where we just kind of explode. It's not like that. It's a settled anger. It's an appropriate response to persistent rebellion and sin. He doesn't lash out. His anger is a righteous anger when it is exercised. Next bullet point, he abounds in steadfast love. This is that word chesed that we saw in chapter 2, verse 8 in Jonah's prayer. God has loyal love, steadfast love, faithful love that doesn't come and go with a whim like our emotions do. Certainly God has emotions. He feels pain. He feels rejection. I love how Philip Yancey describes God from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. He calls him a wounded lover. And this image is portrayed so vividly and powerfully by the prophet Hosea, whom God commands to marry a prostitute. Can you imagine that? To marry someone who is constantly, if you'll pardon my expression, a whoring after other men, after other husbands. And this image portrays to the nation what the people are like, that they have gone a whoring after other gods and they have abandoned their betrothed, Yahweh, their Savior. And God is like a wounded lover who keeps coming after the one who commits infidelity and the one who constantly betrays her husband. He abounds in steadfast love. He never stops pursuing us, even though we keep running away from him and rebelling. And so, last bullet point there, he relents from disaster. God's problem, says Jonah, is that he relents from disaster. Last week I mentioned Jeremiah 18, 17 to 18, where God says through the prophet Jeremiah, if a nation repents from their sin, I will relent from the calamity that I was going to send. And that's exactly what the Ninevites did. They repented and God relented. And in verse 11, you see what motivates that, his pity. And it's not a condescending pity in the way that we use it, but it's his compassion, his concern and his love, his steadfast love, which goes to the core of his being for these 120,000 people who don't know what their left hand or what their right hand is doing. So that's God's problem. It's a good problem to have if you're a God. And I'm glad that this is God's problem, that we can, perhaps with Jonah, we can accuse him of being too soft, too kind, too loving, too gracious, too merciful, because I need that, and you need that. And here we see this characteristic displayed. You know, all of these terms come from a wonderful creed that you can find in Exodus 34. I've got it in the heading of this particular point, Exodus 34, where Moses comes down from the mountain and God reveals himself to him on the mountain, comes down in the cloud as he is receiving the Ten Commandments. And the text says that the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then he disclosed what he is like. And this creed that is arguably the central creed of the Old Testament that's repeated time and again in different ways is repeated here. And so this revelation of God's character is what Jonah has such a problem with God. But of course, we know that that's not really God's problem. That's Jonah's problem. But he's not there yet. He does not realize that the problem is him. And he thinks that there's another problem besides God, and the problem is them. It's point two. Their problem. And I've got that in quotation marks because we so often talk about us and them. So let's look at their problem, these pagan Assyrians, and Jonah just hates them, doesn't think they deserve mercy and grace. But their problem, first bullet point, isn't God. Their problem is not God, because God is merciful, he's gracious, he's made a way to relent from his fierce anger at sin. Of course, our way to have God relent from his anger at our sin is to put our faith in Christ, who gave himself as an atoning sacrifice. Their problem is not God. Their problem, yes, it is their second bullet point, spiritual blindness. It is their spiritual blindness. Verse 11 has this image, this colloquialism, that they don't know what their right hand is doing from their left hand. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. And the idea is that they are morally ignorant. They're morally ignorant. And so as a result, those terms are used, and I have some of the references there. They are evil. They're also violent. Those words are used in the text. You know, I can't think of a greater expression of grace in the face and mercy in the face of moral blindness and spiritual blindness than when Jesus is being executed by people who are killing him, they're murdering him, and he cries out to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, I think of that and I think, Jesus, you really have it wrong. These people know full well what they're doing. They're killing you. Can't you see that? And if I was on the cross, if I was Jesus, I would say, "Father, smite them down. They know full well what they're doing." And it's a good thing then, not only that I'm not God, I've already made that clear, it's a good thing that I'm not Jesus, because you wouldn't have a Savior who's so compassionate and gracious toward even those who hate him and are murdering him. So they do have a problem of spiritual blindness, but God sees that. He doesn't just see the activity, the sin. He sees that they're bumbling around in the moral darkness. They don't have a clue what they're actually doing. But their biggest problem is Jonah. And our biggest problem is us. Their problem, the people who are outside, their problem is not God. It is their spiritual blindness, but their biggest problem is our spiritual blinders. Third bullet point, our spiritual blinders. And that makes us part of the problem, not the solution. You know, the tragic thing is, and I include myself in this, like Jonah, who's been sent on a mission. We've been sent on a mission to tell the good news of God's grace and his mercy. Yes, his judgment that is poured out on Christ. And that original creed from Exodus 34 also finishes up. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Yes, he's merciful and gracious, and he has steadfast love, and he relents from disaster, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There is judgment, but God longs to stay his hand from judgment. And we have the good news of the gospel, but like Jonah, we often get in the way. And tragically, sometimes we even oppose the mission. And we confuse the message. So let's look at Jonah's problem, our problem. Now, these are generalizations, but I think they are often true. They've often been true of my life, of yours, of the Christian community broadly. The first problem that we have is that we can easily assume that previous growth or knowledge equals current spiritual maturity. You know, we have an experience in the past, or maybe we learn something theologically and we think, man, that just makes, you know, I know what sacerdotalism is. Wow. And this is really a trap for people who study theology for a living, like pastors. This can be a huge trap. Jonah here, back in chapter 2, he has this great spiritual experience in the fish. And can you imagine the testimony? I mean, he's on the testimony circuit. What a story! Man, I was a loser, you know. I was in Christian ministry and God told me to do something and I rebelled and I went in the opposite direction and God came after me and he sent the storm and man, what a storm it was. And the sailors thought they were going to die and they had to throw me in the drink and boy, it was exciting and I swallowed lots of water and then this fish got hold of me and in the fish, what a spiritual awakening I had. I mean, what a testimony! And we think, wow. And in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what great theology he has realized. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And he even uses that great word, chesed. Whoa. The flip side is true too. Those who disregard idols, who repent from their idolatry, this is the implication of his good theology, they experience God's steadfast love. This guy's a good theologian. He knows his stuff. And then he goes on, but I with the voice of thanksgiving, verse 9 of chapter 2, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. He's going to follow through. He's going to act out his salvation. He's going to live it out. He's going to obey God and go on a mission trip. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Boy, there's nothing truer than that statement. This guy's a great theologian. He's had a great spiritual experience. And he goes on this mission trip and he delivers the message. He is on a gospel mission. He's one of the original Blues Brothers going out there to on a mission. And we think, wow, what an impressive guy. What a great story. What a great pedigree. You've come so far. You know so much. But his heart is rotten. Because he delivers this minimal message, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And then he goes out and watches to see if maybe God's going to trash the city. And God relents and he throws a hissy fit and he wants to die. God, kill me, because you were nice to these people that I hate. What is with that? So something's very wrong, and it's easy for us to assume previous growth or knowledge equals current spiritual maturity. You may have been a Sunday school teacher 20 years ago, that's great, but that doesn't make you spiritually mature now. You may be able to recite verses left and right. That is great, but that doesn't make you spiritually mature now. What makes you spiritually mature now is if you're applying God's word today and what God says today, and if you're in obedience and in submission to Him now. Don't rest on the past exploits or experiences or stories or things that you've done for God. What is happening spiritually in your life now? But second bullet point is a little bit of a disclaimer and a little bit of a slap in the face when it comes to obedience, because we confuse very easily external obedience for heart change. Was Jonah obedient? You better believe he was. God told him a second time, the word of the Lord came a second time, and Jonah went and preached. And if the story ended there, we would think, he's done good. He gets an A on the missionary test. But then we read on, first verse of chapter 4, and his heart, his motivation is rotten to the core. He's thinking only of himself, not of anyone else, not of God's love for these people. And so we can confuse external obedience for heart change so easily. This is the sin of evangelicalism, of our tribe. Because it's easy to say, if someone does this, this, and this, and doesn't do that, how spiritual they are. And we make external conformity to rules and regulations, and they can vary depending on your church or your denomination. Wow, you must be pretty spiritual. Jonah did that. He externally conformed, and yet his heart was so far from God. When he was trying to flee to Tarshish, that's where he left his heart. That's where his heart was. It didn't come back with him to Joppa, and it certainly didn't go with him to Nineveh. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence." Some translations say, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You remember the story that Jesus told about the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, badly named for a number of reasons. But it's really the parable of the two lost sons, and we forget that, we miss that. Because there are two sons. The younger son says to his dad, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance," which is basically saying, "I wish you were dead. Give me the dosh now." And he goes off to a far country, to a Gentile country, which was not a thing that a good Jew should do. And he squandered the family inheritance on wild living and prostitutes. Then he came to the end of himself and he said, "Oh, I've sinned against heaven and against my father. I'll go back and I'll work as one of his hired servants and work my way back into his good graces." But that's not how you get back into the heavenly Father's good graces. You only get into his good graces by repenting, recognizing your sin, and then coming on the basis of grace and mercy, which is what happens, because the Father won't even hear all of these explanations. He runs to him, embraces him, and says, "My son who was lost has been found. Let's have a party." Meanwhile, the other son, the older brother, who hung around the house all the time and said, "Father, you've never thrown a party for me," and he was angry that the father extended grace to the younger son, because he felt like grace is something that you deserve. It's something that you earn. And a lot of times we Christians are like the older brother in Jesus' parable, where we convince ourselves that our service for God is not just a natural response to grace, a response of gratitude for what he's done, but somehow we earn merit with him. We participate in the saving process. And we confuse external obedience for heart change, and then, next bullet, we deceive ourselves that we are deserving of grace, but some aren't. How else do you explain Jonah's anger that God extended grace to the Assyrians? He thought they didn't deserve it. Implication, I do. He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand his own brokenness and thought, "I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, I'm one of God's chosen people, I'm special." You know, This really hit me hard in terms of my own mindset. Because you and I are not that different from Jonah. Ted Bundy took the lives of around 50 women in horrible ways and ended up on death row about to be electrocuted. I can't remember what year this was. Jim Dobson of Focus on the Family did interviews with him, and some of you may have seen those interviews. And at the end of his life, this wicked, evil man purported to have come to faith in Christ, to have received grace and mercy. And as I watched this interview between Dobson and Ted Bundy, something in my gut wanted to scream, because it was so unfair, so wrong that this butcher, this animal, could just somehow receive grace. He hadn't earned it. He didn't deserve it. And I do. That's the implication of my reaction, and probably yours. And if we feel that way, we don't understand grace, and we don't understand our own brokenness. Yeah, we may not have committed those specific crimes, but each one of us before a holy, a perfect God is broken and under God's judgment and wrath, and only able to be received into his presence through faith in Christ and the grace that that brings and the mercy that that brings. And so we want to use cotton wool. We want God to use cotton wool with us. Next bullet. But lightning bolts on others. Lightning bolts on others. And Jonah is happy to enjoy the benefits of God's making a plant, isn't it interesting, to save him from his discomfort. He's happy to have God save him from the fish, save him from his discomfort, but he doesn't want him to save these Assyrians, these mortal enemies. And so he goes outside the city to watch it, to see if maybe God will change his mind. He's hoping against hope. Maybe God will have a change of heart and he'll send a lightning bolt on these Ninevites and show them, and man, then I'll be happy. And so he treats outsiders, these Ninevites, these Assyrians, as the enemy, and it's easy for us to do so too. We can treat outsiders as the enemy. Next bullet point. He talks about my country. When I was in my country, I realized that you're a gracious God. Whose country is it? It's God's country. It's the promised land, and he's graciously gifted it to his people. But there's this nationalism creeping in. Now, I want to be very careful here because I realize that there are incredible complexities when it comes to what is happening at our southern border. But we have to be very careful in not demonizing people because of their religion, because of their race, because of the country that they were born into. And I know it's incredibly complex, and I go either way on the issue depending on what day that you ask me. But it's very easy for all of us, isn't it? Whether it's that circumstance, whether it's the Middle East and those Islamic extremists, and I've used that terminology myself. And yeah, we want to be protected from them. And 9/11 happened, and some of them just want to destroy our civilization and our freedoms. And those are worth fighting for. And they're gifts that God has given us. But it's so easy. Jonah could have done the same thing. And God said to Jonah, I love the Assyrians. I love the Ninevites. Yeah, they are so far from me. Their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. I love the Muslims, God says. I love the Hindus. I love people from Iraq and Afghanistan and from New Zealand and the United States. He has a heart for everyone. And they're not our enemy. Yeah, we may have to fight them on the battlefield. And yes, we are in a spiritual war, and there are clashes of civilizations and truth claims, and Christianity is a truth claim that clashes against other truth claims, and we have to compete in the marketplace of ideas. But God is saying in this passage, though all of that is true, and Scripture affirms all of that, let's not treat the outsider as our enemy. Let's have God's heart. You know, we speak about worldliness. I do. We speak about what happens in the world. What if a gay couple were to walk into our church holding hands? Would we welcome them? Would we love them? Would we receive them? What if the most notorious abortionist in the United States walked into our sanctuary? I am convinced that Scripture says that any sexuality outside of heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, is illegitimate, including homosexuality. But I have to wrestle with, how would Christ welcome people in? I am absolutely opposed to abortion. But perhaps some people in our culture are a little like the Ninevites. And we were there once, weren't we? Where our left hand didn't know what our right hand was doing and we were bouncing around. We dare not think that we got into the kingdom because we saw truth through our own skill and ability. No, it was the gift of God. It was the grace and the mercy of God that opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. They are not the enemy, and God loves them. So lastly, as we wrap this up, just like Jonah, in our context, we easily make church all about us, rather than about God and others. We easily make church all about us rather than about God and others. If you look at his prayer in verses 1 to 3, 9 times in Hebrew, 8 times in the ESV, it's I and me. I knew you were like this, God. I. And that's our default orientation, isn't it? And in the church, we are the same way. Yeah, we have to be fed. Yeah, it is about our growth and these are complicated discussions, I know, but there are little signs that we sometimes get things wrong. You know, I have a seat in the back so that I can get out and so that I can watch everyone. That's my seat. And sometimes, you know, people walk into a church, maybe even this church, and sit somewhere, and someone might say or think or imply, you're sitting in my seat. I think we kind of lose the plot when that happens. We experience this in terms of music. Oh, I loved that hymn today. Oh, I loved that drum beat. Oh. And we all have our preferences and our likes and our dislikes. And there are churches that will split over music. There are churches that will split over the color of hymn books because red is the color of the blood of Christ and blue is the color of the hope of heaven. Which one should it be? Great. We're really on mission. We can get bent out of shape about all of our little subcultural expectations and unspoken rules, dress code. Some of you were thinking when you saw me get up here in blue jeans, whoa, he's gone kind of casual today. And I did that deliberately. I also wore a jacket to just kind of sanctify the blue jeans, but... You know, what if, and we're in a pastor search, what if the next pastor says, you know, I have such a heart for our community and I just want people to feel comfortable and to come as you are and I'm going to preach in blue jeans. How would you respond to that? You know, we all have our stuff and we all have our preferences. You know, the order of service, what if that gets mixed up? Style of preaching. Big idea of this passage of the book of Jonah is that God extends undeserved grace to sinners, and it's at the bottom of your notes there. God extends undeserved grace to sinners. That's you and me and Jonah. And because of that, he calls us to share that good news lovingly. We've been entrusted with great news. And it's not for us. It's for people who are far from God, who don't know the difference between their left hand and what's happening. And it's for them. It's for people who are outside, whom God loves. So what does that mean for you personally? People in your family, friends, workers, co-workers, people at school, are you praying for them? Are you looking for opportunities to share with them? What does that mean for Hillcrest Bible Church? As we are seeking and the elders are leading us as a church to be more missional and to look for a pastor who will help us leverage that, and that's going to be uncomfortable at times, and that's okay. It's going to be challenging at times, because God calls us to be more attractional. We talked a little bit about this last week. To create environments which are easy on-ramps and opportunities for people to connect with other Christians and with some aspect of the gospel. God calls us to be more attractional when people come to us. And so that may require some changes on our part to create that kind of culture more effectively. God also calls us to be incarnational. Jesus incarnated in a human body so that he could fulfill God's mission of bringing salvation to humanity, to you and to me. He left the Father and he came into our world. And so being incarnational means that we leave the comfort of our space and we look for ways to be salt and light in the world. And the elders have a huge heart for that. That's stretching for them, but they have a huge heart for that. And that's the direction that they're leading us. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Brian Stafile to come and give us an update on the search process. Let's pray. Father, I confess for myself, and I confess for my friends here that so often we focus on ourselves and what's comfortable for us. We think of outsiders often as the enemy. And yet, just as we once didn't know you and we needed your grace and your mercy and your steadfast love, they do too. And you've given us that great message of hope and joy and comfort. Help us individually to find ways that we can share that with family members and friends and co-workers who are far from you, who need you desperately, whether they know it or not. Give us sensitivity and great compassion as we do that. And then for us as a church, as you are calling us to be more missional, to have your kind of heart for for Oregon, for Stoughton, for Evansville, for Dane County, and for this world that is lost without you. We pray that you will lead us, and we pray that you will find us faithful and following, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.